Please take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 12, the book of John, the Gospel of John chapter 12, and we will begin reading in verses 1. As you go there, remember that John's theme in this Gospel account is to declare and seek to prove that Jesus is God in human flesh. That Jesus is the light of the world, that He is the Savior of this dark and sinful, lost, doomed world. And the question before any reader of this gospel account is, what will you do with Jesus Christ? What will you do with this one who has divided history, with this one who turned the world upside down, even though he never had a home? Even though he never traveled more than 120 miles from his hometown, and even though he never even wrote a book, yet what will you do with this one who has impacted the history of this world more than any single or solitary life who has ever lived? Even more than all the armies of the world, Jesus Christ has impacted this world. As we've seen again and again through the first 11 chapters of this gospel, there was always, wherever Jesus went, a response or a reaction to Jesus Christ. As they encountered His miracles, as they encountered His teaching, as they encountered His person, they would either believe that He was who He claimed to be, the Son of Man, the Son of the Eternal God, the Messiah, the promised one who the prophets of Old Testament had spoken of, or they rejected that and resisted that and turned away from Him. There were those two responses. Either they fell down and worshipped Him for who He claimed to be, or they rose up in their hearts to resist Him and ultimately with the desire to destroy Him. John records that the very purpose of the writing of this book, and it's found in John chapter 20, verses 30 to 31, is that therefore many other signs, he says, Jesus also performed in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe. Listen to this. This is the purpose of the reason for this book, is that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, or the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. So you've come this morning to hear the Word of God. And it is my responsibility and my privilege and my joy this morning to declare to you Jesus Christ, as John declares Him, that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And may you hear and heed the words of this book, and may you respond in a way of a right way, a way of humility, a way of brokenness, a way of saying, Lord, take my life and use it for your plan and purpose. In chapter 11, Jesus puts on a display, does He not? If you like, it's the capstone miracle of the seven miracles that John lays out to prove the deity of Jesus Christ. And He puts on this display and He challenges, it's literally a challenge at the back door of His enemies, to recognize who He is. That He would take a man who had been buried 4 days and four nights in the grave, and He would raise him from the dead. This man, Lazarus, in a little town called Bethany, just 2 miles south of Jerusalem. This miracle caused such a sensation amongst the Jewish leaders that they decided that they must find him and kill him. And as we come to John chapter 12, we also need to understand that this chapter is written in the shadow of the cross of Jesus Christ. Not more than 7 days, possibly only 6 days from this account that we will read, Jesus Christ will be nailed to a Roman cross and lifted up between heaven and earth, rejected of men, despised of men, judged by His Father, rejected of His Father, so that the provision of redemption might be unfolded throughout the generations, even to us today. John wants his readers to understand that the climax of Jesus' ministry is to draw forth from human hearts the greatest love and worship that we can offer. This is the goal and the desire of John that we would see Jesus and worship him. John chapter 12 and verse 1, read along with me in your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, you will find one under the seats in front of you. Read with me, please. We're going to read verses 1 through 11, and we're going to focus on verses 4 to 11 this morning. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there. Remember, we talked about a supper in honor of him. And Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii, a year's wages, and that money given to the poor people?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Therefore Jesus said, "Let him alone, let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." The large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there in Bethany, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. As I said, the setting of John 12 is before the Passover. It is only 6 days before the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And Jesus, after healing Lazarus, had left Bethany and had gone away into a secret place or a different place. He had returned, however, now to Bethany, and some folks from Bethany had decided to throw a party in honor of Jesus Christ, the one who had raised Lazarus from the dead. And so the person of focus in this chapter is, of course, none other than Jesus himself. And in particular, the responses of the guests to this one named Jesus Christ. There are those who have embraced Jesus as Messiah and the hope of Israel and the Savior of the world. And yet for many, Jesus was nothing more than a sensation or a problem to be got rid of. He was a shyster in the eyes of many, and he needed to be exterminated. Last week we saw that there were several elements in these first 3 verses that related to acceptable worship of Jesus. Jesus Christ, the Bible says, has been given a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Philippians chapter 2. And so there is a demand for a response here. Jesus came preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He demanded and commanded people by the authority of heaven itself to repent of their sinful, selfish ways and to follow him, to become disciples of him. In the first 3 verses, we see 3 responses of acceptable worship. We see there is firstly a heart that diligently seeks to serve Jesus in the life of Martha. This is a heart of worship. The second heart of acceptable worship we see is that of longing to be in the presence of Jesus. And we see Lazarus there in this account, leaning against the breast of Jesus as he is sitting around this table and they're about to be served or are eating their meal. And then we see thirdly, a third element of acceptable worship, and that is a heart that sacrificially gives of both possessions and life. As Mary took that alabaster jar and she smashed the top of it and she poured out the perfume on his head and it ran down on his body and she poured it down on his feet and as it was coming off her feet, she wiped his feet with her hair. Something we saw last week was absolutely unacceptable in Jewish culture. This was not just a heart of service. This was a heart that was overwhelmed with love for Jesus Christ. That she was willing to take the glory of her womanhood and use it as a common rag in order to honor her Lord Jesus. But in this chapter, we also see down through verses 4 down through verse 11 here, we see three reasons or three elements that will crush, absolutely crush, true and acceptable worship of God. Three elements that will kill worship. And as we read and study these together this morning, I want you not to put these aside and say, well, I don't do these things. These things are not true of my life. But rather, I want you to sit there and ask yourself this question. Is there any aspect of these three worship-crushing elements in my life? And I think if you're honest with yourself this morning, you'll have to say along with your pastor that there are aspects of these three worship-crushing elements that we're going to look at in all of our lives. And so this is truly an opportunity for us to examine our hearts and to ask the Spirit of God to work in us and to expose to us those things that we need to get rid of. Three elements of man's heart that will crush true worship or acceptable worship. You cannot worship God, and this is the first one. You cannot worship God when your heart is filled with covetous love for money. You cannot worship God when your heart is controlled or filled with a covetous love for money. Look at verse 4 with me. And here we see Judas's rebuke of Mary's extravagant love as she poured out this expensive and costly perfume on Jesus. Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people?" The Judas that's mentioned here is, of course, the Judas that was chosen by Jesus Christ to be one of the 12 disciples. And he is identified as son of Simon Iscariot. Some commentators believe that this word Iscariot is not so much a reference to the last name of Simon, but rather a reference to the town of Simon. Simon from Iscariot. Judas is the only one of the 12, if that's the case, who is not a Galilean. Now it seems, as you read this verse and first read, it seems that Judas's concern on the surface of things seems to be legitimate. There's a legitimate concern here. Maybe even it could be interpreted as a righteous concern, especially when it comes to being good stewards of the resources that God has given to us. His spoken point is simply this, that Mary's extravagant pouring out of this perfume that was of a year's wages was a waste of God-given resources. It is a poor stewardship. It is especially a poor stewardship, he is saying here, when you look around you and you see all the poor and the needy people all around you. Why, he said, was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and then that money given to poor people? That almost sounds like something you might see on the internet as someone appeals for money to be given to the needy in Haiti or over in Africa or somewhere. It sounds like a legitimate need and a legitimate desire to see that money used in a better way than just being poured out here. But this is where we need to learn some lessons in life. And the lessons that we need to learn here as human beings is that we don't see life the way God sees it, number one. We just don't see the world the way God sees it. We don't see the motives of human hearts. We don't see behind the words what's going on. So often we are blinded to the reality of what's going on behind those words. People love to jump onto other people's bandwagons, don't they? People love to side with something that's like this. And maybe even in the crowd, there were some that day who listening to Judas's words, and I know there was, because if you read Matthew's account and you read Mark's account, not only were the crowd affected, but even some of the disciples were affected to the point that they said amen to this. They agreed with this. They agreed with Judas. But the issue here is that the motive of Judas's heart was so dark and so evil. We need to be careful. We need to be very careful when we make a judgment along with somebody else on somebody else's actions. We need to be very, very careful in life. In fact, who am I to judge another man's servant? Who am I to judge the Lord's servants? We need to be very careful. Wisdom is required. Discernment is required. Great grace is required. For example, let me give you an example of what I think can happen in life. This is just a parable, a story. Imagine that you found yourself walking into Toys R Us just prior to Christmas. Imagine that, especially those mums and dads amongst us. And you see a couple from Hickman Community Church, they will remain nameless, loading up four, not one, not two, not three, four shopping carts filled to overflowing with toys. And you think to yourself, what sinful extravagance. And you play this over in your mind and you hide from them because you really don't want them to see the shock on your face, and you quickly leave Toys R Us and you drive to some other toy shop. However, you don't have a clue what's going on, right? You don't really understand what's going on here. You have no idea. You don't know that these toys were not being purchased for the children of this family. But rather, these toys were being purchased for the orphans in Uganda, for needy children in the neighborhood. These toys were being purchased as a channel of sharing and expressing the love of Christ, that someone could use these toys to open a door to love people with the gospel. You didn't know that. What's more, what you didn't know was that the children of this family had been told by their parents that very week that they were not going to receive any toys for Christmas, that they had more toys than they ever played with. In fact, they had toys that the parents had put away years before that they were going to bring out, and they were going to be like new toys. And what's more, you didn't know that the children who had heard that they weren't going to get toys this Christmas had also been challenged by their parents to avoid the consumerism of Christmas and express the gift and the love of Christ, and to take their pocket money and to put a portion of their pocket money towards buying these toys. Oh, how the story changes. Oh, how the insight now changes. We need to be so, so careful. Often the one judging such circumstances is doing so from a heart of self-righteousness rather than God's standard of what is righteous and what is not righteous. And this is what is true of Judas. Judas is not looking at the heart of Mary. He's looking at it from his own perspective. He's looking at it from his own knowledge, his own understanding. And what's more, he's looking at it through the grid of an evil, idolatrous, greedy, love for money heart. This judgment from Judas was nothing more than a self-righteous, meaningless, hypocritical standard that he had raised up to look like he wants the best, while all the time, inside his heart and mind, he is thinking to himself, I am missing out on an opportunity of gaining a few dollars to pilfer out of this offering box for myself. And so John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives us a commentary on the motives of Judas's heart. Look at it in verse 6. He is not at all concerned for the poor. Verse 6 says, "Now he said this, not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it." Judas is one of the most despicable human beings that has ever lived on this planet. And yet, before you condemn him totally and utterly, let me ask you this question. Do you not struggle, too, with this same love, the love of money? Do you not struggle also with the love of possessions and position? Oh, yes, we all struggle with the same sins. There is no sin that is not common to man. MacArthur says of Judas, he says, "He is without question the tragedy of history and thus the tragedy of eternity. And the reason he is a tragedy is because he lived 3 years of his life in proximity to the truth like no other man except the other 11 disciples." And he says, and he goes on to say, "And I imagine that the remorse in his soul as he's in hell right now must be unbelievable because of the proximity that he had to the truth. That it is not This is not," he says, "to be a discouragement, but it is to be a warning to men who live in the proximity to the truth to be sure that they apprehend that truth, that is, that they understand that truth, lest they spend an eternity in hell and remorse alongside Judas." Judas lived in the sunlight of the very Son of God, and his life ended in the blackest darkness of hell, end quote. Judas is declared here by John to be a thief who cares only about himself. This is the only place in the New Testament where Judas is actually called a thief. In all other places where Judas is being mentioned, he's been spoken of as a betrayer, as a betrayer. But here, John pictures him and paints this picture of a greedy, selfish, and worldly man. As the treasurer of the disciples' money box, he sees his way to position and ultimate power, especially if Jesus was the Messiah that he claimed to be. You can imagine that this man, in his mind at the early stages of this ministry, was thinking, "Wow, I'm in. I'm in with the 12. I've got a position. I have authority. I have the money box." But I wonder how long that lasted. Because as Jesus' ministry unfolded, as we have seen more and more, we see the rejection of Jesus, we see the hatred of Jesus, we see the opposition of Jesus and the antagonism of Jesus. And I'm wondering at this point if Judas right here has not already begun to think how he can plan his way out of the 12, how he can get out of this mess, and how he can secure for himself a future outside the circle of that 12 and the money box that he was responsible for. This man lived for the love of money, and he was controlled by the love of money at a heart level. Paul warns Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:10. He says, "Timothy, for the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." Listen to me. Listen carefully. Stealing, not paying your taxes, avoiding that which you should rightfully pay, holding back that which is rightfully God's, is all in essence a form of betraying the glory of God, betraying God himself, who the scripture says gives us all things freely to enjoy. I mean, think about it. What is it, Paul says, that you possess that you did not first get from God? 1 Corinthians 4:7. It's all God's, and everything was created by him and for him, Colossians 1:16. Everything in this world, including the life that we have, belongs to God. But Judas here wanted it for himself, and he wanted it for his own glory and his own ease and his own position. Beloved, betrayal is at the heart of such hypocritical, judgmental self-interest. Be very careful. Judas is not upset because he loves and is concerned for the poor, but Judas is upset because he is going to miss out on a covetous opportunity to advance his own cause. For John, Judas in the book of John is called a diabolos, a devil, John 6:70. He's called a receiver of Satan, John 13:27. He's called the son of doom or the son of destruction in John 17:12. For John, he is the unforgivable betrayer who stood with the enemies of Jesus. Now make no mistake here. It is this kind of hypocritical, covetous desire that kills worship. The reason that people, so many people, are not even desirous to come and worship God on a given day that's set apart for that worship with the congregation of the saints is simply because there's so many other things they want and desire. And I've said it from this platform before. So often our minds are filled with so many things and our hearts are filled with so much stuff and so much of the advertising of the world captures us and draws us. I mean, how many of you get emails, multiple emails every day promising you something free if you'll only come and spend some money at this store? It's all around us. We turn on the TV and we see these adverts and they appeal to our flesh and they tell us we'll be something if only we go and spend some money and get it. We battle this stuff. I battle this stuff. It's all around me. Two things stand out to me here as I look at these couple of verses on Judas's life. First is this, that social activism for selfish ends or selfish gain, even that which meets real and genuine needs, can simply be a mask of a spirit that knows nothing of true worship or adoration of Jesus Christ. Be careful. Be very careful. Secondly, you can't love money and God. It's impossible. Jesus said, "Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Where's your treasure? Where is your treasure? And then he says this, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." It's impossible. If we love God, then our money is simply a tool to express that love. You see the idea here? It's not that you can't have wealth. Do you serve that wealth? That's the issue here. You can love God and God can bless you and make you very wealthy, but your wealth is not your master. And your wealth just simply becomes a means to an end of your expression of loving God and advancing the ministry and the work of God in this world. This is why Paul says to Timothy that godliness with contentment is great gain. Paul says, "I've learned to be content with plenty, and I've learned to be content in want." He was a godly man. That's the idea here. The godly man does not pursue wealth. In fact, as Paul again says to Timothy, the godly man flees from this pursuit and pursues rather righteousness. That is a life that is right before God. Godliness, that is moral integrity, and a heavenly focus, not an earthly focus, faith, love, endurance, and perseverance. All spiritual qualities that as believers we should pursue if we truly have Christ as our master. You will need all of these. You need the righteousness of Christ. You need a pursuit that is Godward, not and heavenward, not earthward. You need a faith in the promises of God, believing what you cannot see, being fully convinced of the realities of what God has revealed. You need love in order to cope with the unlovely around you, with all of the things, the hurtful things that will come your way as you follow Jesus Christ. You will need endurance in order to persevere through these things, and you will need gentleness or meekness. That is a trusting in the power of God to deliver you from whatever circumstance and ultimately into glory. Now, I love the contrast that's set up here by John in this chapter between Mary and Judas. It is truly, it's a striking contrast, isn't it? Here we have Mary's extravagant sacrifices of her wealth out of the overflow of her heart because of a love for Jesus, her Savior. You see, it's the worthiness, as I said last week, of Jesus that motivates Mary to take this possibly a dowry that she had been given or had inherited or received, and to break that open and give of the greatest, expense, if you like, that which cost her the most, to Jesus. This is what motivated her. And in the process of that, we find that she is truly doing an amazing task. She is anointing the body of Jesus for burial. But in contrast, we see Judas here, out of the selfishness and greediness of his heart, becoming a betrayer of the very one who would die in his place for his sin. And this betrayal leads all the way to suicide. Now, you might be sitting here, as I said right at the start, saying, well, I'm sure glad I'm not like Judas. But let me ask you again, do you not struggle with the temptation of riches, of money, of wealth, of position? It's one of the reasons why, as an elder board, we are putting together this week, you'll receive in the mail, a call for a special Christmas offering, above and beyond your normal giving. It's not because as a church we need the money. We don't. God has been so gracious through you to give and to meet the needs, every need that we've had this year, even in an economic downturn. And that's a testimony to you as a church of your love for the Lord. It really is. And your desire to see the gospel advance. But we want to stretch you. We want to stretch you. We want to take you outside of the comfort zone of what you give, and we want to give you an opportunity to express faith and to be exercised in this area of stewardship and to say to the Lord, Lord, you are worthy. You are worthy of my life, and my love is going to be expressed, and I'm going to give sacrificially to you through this offering. So this week, you will receive in the mail a lengthy letter. I would ask you to read the entirety of it. It will answer all your questions. Read it. If you still have questions, then call me. If you don't, then praise the Lord. May God exercise your heart. We are not asking you to give a particular amount. We're not saying give a tenth more, because we don't believe in that, do we? We believe in Spirit-led giving. And so whatever God prompts your heart to give to this offering, may you give it cheerfully and sacrificially, and may you give it with a gladness of heart that it will be used towards the furtherance of the kingdom of God. The offering will go towards supporting missionaries. It will go towards a short-term missions team for 2011. It will go towards local evangelism, and it will go towards the nursery building improvements that are required. And we ask is that you be exercised in your own heart before the Lord and give generously and cheerfully. Well, look at verse 7. Come back to the text here. Verse 7. Here we see Jesus' rebuke of Judas. Therefore, it says, Jesus said to him, let her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. Let her alone. It seems from the reading of John that Jesus is simply rebuking Judas. That's all he's doing here, and Judas is the only one with the issue. But that's not true. If you come across to Mark chapter 14, come back over to Mark 14 with me. Let me show you this. Mark chapter 14, and we're looking at verse 3. While he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume. By the way, Simon the leper, who was healed, I probably should say, because they wouldn't have been there otherwise. This woman came with a very costly perfume of pure nard, and she broke the vial and poured it over his head. But notice this, but some were indignantly remarking to one another, "Why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor." And they, not just Judas, they were scolding her. And Jesus says in John, "Leave her alone. Leave her alone." And the next part of the rebuke, although it's difficult to interpret, gives us the reason why they should leave her alone, because Jesus is the only one who can truly see the motives of her heart. And he says that she may keep it for my burial, for the day of my burial. Now, that's a difficult expression, because some commentators have suggested that this meant that she only poured out a little bit of the perfume and was keeping the rest for his burial. But you remember last week I said to you, she smashed the top of the jar, and the idea is one of a liberal pouring out. She wasn't calculating 10% of this for today and another 10% later on and keeping some for herself. No, she's just pouring it all out. So it can't mean that. But when you read with the combination of what is recorded, we can see here that Mary's anointing of Jesus was rather one of honor, which Jesus uses to point to his impending death. And you have to understand, it was culturally acceptable in that day to spend great sums of money on burials. And so all Jesus is saying to these people is, leave her alone. She's literally preparing me for burial. And we know that because the next statement strengthens that very thought. You always have the poor with you, but you do not always have what? Me. He's not suggesting that we shouldn't care for the poor, but rather he's addressing here the importance of the priority of this situation, that Mary understood, or even if she didn't fully understand, she did now, that what she was doing in extravagant love for Jesus was actually by the Spirit of God preparing Jesus for his burial. As for the poor, taking care of them is good and it's a righteous thing to do, and we should do it all the time because there are poor around us all the time. However, Jesus is saying, you'll have opportunity to demonstrate that concern because I'm going to be gone in a week's time. So, first point this morning, you cannot worship God. When your heart is filled with a love for money. Let me give you the second two points, and these are a lot briefer. Trust me. The second point is this. You cannot worship God when your heart passionately seeks the blessing but not the blesser. Verse 9. The large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. John gives us here a glimpse of another disastrous motivation for worship. It is a motivation that is more interested in what God can do for you rather than who God is himself. It is the kind of motivation where people go to a church because Jesus is proclaimed as the blesser. The health, wealth, and prosperity doctrines that flood across the Western world and now even into third world countries. They are damnable doctrines. They come from the pit of hell. Listen, the Bible's very clear. If you love the world and the things in it, you do not love Jesus. So to then create a Jesus who turns around and gives you the very love that is condemned by Jesus himself is an absolute oxymoron. There are people who seek the blessing rather than the blesser. You see, after the healing here of Lazarus, Jesus withdraws from this area for a period of time to a place called Ephraim. See that back in chapter 11, 54. And probably at that point, very few people saw or experienced the resurrection of Lazarus. There were some, obviously, because we are told they went back to Jerusalem and reported all these things. But maybe just a few closer friends really had access to Lazarus. But here, This party isn't in Lazarus or Martha's or Mary's home. This is in the home of Simon the leper, and the doors are open. And this is, I believe, a party of the town. This is a town party. And the doors are open for whoever wants to come. And so word gets out. Hey, Jesus is back in Bethany, and Lazarus is with him. They're hanging out together, and there's a party being thrown. Let's go down there. Let's go and see what's going on. I want to see that guy that was raised from the dead. I want to see him. I want to know what he's like. They're more concerned about the one that's healed than the healer himself. And so there's a sensation that's being stirred out and brought out to these people. Now, the word for the crowd here, this large crowd, is the Greek word for a common crowd, a riffraff crowd, if you like. This isn't contrast to the chief priests and the rulers and the authorities. John is making this clear that this crowd doesn't contain them. This is just your common people. These are the people that are coming down there. They just want to check out what's going on. They want to see the latest move of God. And as they come with this crowd mentality. They are thrill seekers, they're sensation seekers. They're miracle seekers. It's not that they hate Jesus. They don't hate Jesus. They just don't love him. That's the bottom line. They're not out to kill him. They just don't love him. They're filled with curiosity. They are careless spectators. Sadly, I believe that that's true in the church today too. There are many churches that market themselves on this very basis. And people come to see the sensation. You know, when I was in LA, I was told the story of this guy in this church, not far from John's church, where he actually would come into the services on a rope, on a wire, and it would come out of the, you know, some way up here in the dark, and he would just appear on the stage, boom, and there'd be you know, what do they call that? Ice, the smoke, you know, billowing around him, and the music would be playing, and the drums would be beating, and everyone would be cheering, yeah, you know, don't ever suggest that here. I really don't want that. Sensationalism. These people are easily swayed by the crowd. They become those who ultimately sat at the foot of the cross after the crucifixion. And it says that in Matthew 27:36, there they sat and they watched him there. You see, to watch is deadly. It's absolutely deadly. We're not called to watch Jesus. Called to worship Jesus. Worship him. Let me give you the third point. You can't worship God acceptably. In fact, worship will be killed if your heart is filled with a love for money. Secondly, worship will be killed when your heart is filled with a passionate desire for the blessing rather than the blesser, to know him. But thirdly, you cannot worship God when your heart is filled with murderous hatred for Jesus. Look at verses 10 and 11. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. I mean, this was a high time. This was a national high time. Passover was a few days away. People were gathering, coming from far distant lands, coming into Jerusalem. They were getting themselves prepared. It was like the Christmas scene for us. People were traveling all over the place, coming to get there. And instead of the Passover and the temple sacrifice and all that went down around the temple being the scene that was attracting people, right here, it's Jesus and it's Lazarus and it's his miracles that are attracting people. And people are believing in him. And the Pharisees and the chief priests are getting terribly upset. In particular here, John highlights the chief priests. And that's interesting, because the chief priests were the sect of the Sadducees. And what didn't the Sadducees believe in? The resurrection, right? They didn't believe in the resurrection. So what are you going to do? Here's a guy who's been buried in the grave for 4 days. Jesus comes along, roll a stone away. Yes, he does. Roll a stone away. And then he calls him forth, and then he says, unwrap him from his grave clothes. I mean, everybody was watching. This wasn't done in the middle of the night in darkness. This is done in the broad daylight. There was nothing hidden here. And people went back and told these chief priests, yeah, I was there. You should have seen it. I mean, imagine what they're thinking. What? A guy rose from the dead? Whoa, hang on a minute. We don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. Get out of here. And so they became threatened. And they were threatened in two ways. They were threatened politically, and they were threatened theologically. They were threatened politically because this was creating such a stir in Jerusalem, they were frightened that Jesus would raise up an insurrection against the Roman government. The Roman government would come down with all its might and literally crush this Jewish religious practice and stop them doing what they were doing. And so they were afraid of that. They were afraid they were going to lose their liberties and their freedoms and their worship and their practice of religion. But as I said, secondly, they were threatened by this theology that they had. They had propagated and perpetrated this false doctrine for years. And there were people who were part of that sect and followed them and believed them and honored them. They were given the place of being chief priests. This was a high position in Jewish society. And the response of their hearts is simply one of murderous hatred. They thought that the only option they had was to destroy the evidence that stood against their theology. In other words, to support your position, what you do is you go out and you destroy all evidence contrary to that position. A lot of people like that. There are a lot of people who will spend their life destroying other people because they don't want those people continuing to expose the error of their belief system. And so they thought to themselves, not only does Jesus have to go, not only do we need to kill him, let's kill Lazarus as well. Let me try and wrap this up for you. So, we have to understand then, out of these few verses, short verses, the seriousness of how we respond to the person of Jesus Christ. Is our response to Jesus Christ overcome or crushed or killed by our love for money? Is it overcome, crushed, and killed by our desire for sensationalism? Or is it overcome and crushed and killed by an inward desire to protect our theology, even if our theology has to reshape Jesus and position him as something other than the Son of God who died and rose again for the sin of mankind? So you can react in those three ways. You can react to Jesus by, if you go back to the start of John chapter 12, you can react like Martha and you can become his servant, a willing servant, gladly serving the Lord. Or you can react by pursuing and desiring to be near Jesus like Lazarus. Or you can react and maybe come respond to Jesus like Mary and come and be overwhelmed with this love for the Lord and pour out in inexplicable and extravagant ways demonstrating your love for the Lord. Or you can be like these three different elements that we've looked at this morning. You could be like Judas and be a worshiper of money and of self. We could be like the crowds who came and worshiped sensationalism and entertainment and sat watching Jesus out of curiosity as he was crucified, like he was some kind of street performer. Maybe they were sitting at the foot of the cross just waiting for that moment that he would literally spring off the cross and go, ha! See, you can't hold me. Sorry. Or maybe your response to Jesus is like the Sadducees who worshipped their religion to the point that they missed the point of their religion, which was the coming of Messiah. That would be sad. We need to guard our hearts, beloved, against unacceptable worship or anything even that remotely drives our heart towards these three things. We need to avoid worship killers like we have seen this morning. And I believe God's giving us that opportunity this morning to examine our own hearts. And I want to conclude this morning by just asking that you would search your own heart. See if there are any worship killers in your heart. And if there are, make a wise choice. Make a humble choice before God. Come in the context of the grace that he's offering. Come and draw near to him, the Bible says, and he will draw near to you. Seek the Lord with all your heart, and he will be found by you. The Lord is not hiding from you. He's not far away. In fact, he's as near as it takes you to have faith to believe in him and his promises. Maybe this morning you have never come to the Lord Jesus Christ and submitted your life to him. You've never confessed your sin before him. Maybe you thought, well, I'm not even a sinner, but you know these three things are in your heart. You know you desire the sensation rather than the one who should be the person that fills our mind, who brought about this sensation. Maybe you're the one who says, well, you know what, I'm not really interested in Jesus at all. I'm more interested in what he can give me. Whatever the issue is, maybe it's hatred. Maybe in your heart there's just this distasteful hatred and bitterness towards Jesus because something went down in your life that you felt was unjust and unfair. Well, God says, come, bring all those things. Confess them. Submit your life to the God who loves you with an everlasting love and who sent his son to die for you and gave his life as a ransom for you. Jesus said this, and I'm going to conclude with this. Jesus said, he who is not with me is against me. You know where you fall. You know what position you stand in. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Simple truths that are contained here in the scripture as we study this narrative, as we see the Lord Jesus Christ only a few days before, Lord, the consummation of the redemptive plan in the sense of him dying and becoming that sacrifice in our place, the one who would stand between earth and heaven and would receive your wrath, Father, against my sin, the sin of every person that is here. And Father, that he would die in our place, that he would be a substitute and there bear the wrath and take it away, literally carry away this wrath, so that in the process, Father, you might be able to offer to us forgiveness of sin, healing, and cleansing. You might give us a new heart and a new life, a new hope and a new purpose, that we might find ourselves in a day to come standing in your presence, spotless and perfect, the perfect Lamb, the perfect bride of Christ being brought to the Lamb of God, the one who takes away the sin of the world. I pray for each soul here this morning that, Father, they would not leave this place carrying and trying to bear their own sin. They would not leave this place trying to justify themselves before you, but Father, they would come and receive this beautiful gift, this gift that is priceless, this gift of eternal life to all who by faith would believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we pray, move us this morning. And those of us who know you, Father, may we be moved today and throughout this next week to guard our hearts against worship killers. We pray this for your glory, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.